This morning, we begin a new series in the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew. By the way, I will also be beginning a new series in the evening, more sporadically than in the morning. But in the evening services, when I preach, I'm going to be begin a series on the life of King Solomon, almost as a foil and a contrast to the king that is presented here in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, predominantly, we're given Jesus in his plenitude of all that he is, in all of his offices as a priest and a prophet. However, his kingliness shines forth, and especially as we begin this Gospel reading, the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see the importance of the Davidic promises, the kingly promises coming to bear, beginning with a genealogy, the very beginning of the life of Jesus and his birth, as setting the stage for his rightful kingship. And of course, that's the first thing that was contested, right, in the reign of Solomon, whether he was the legitimate heir of the promise of David. Anyway, there's interesting parallels, and so we're going to do both by God's grace. But this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to read the first 17 verses, and I'll explain them, and then hopefully we can make some sense of what this means for us today. So, Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Abinadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Jeriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus far, reading in God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit has penned these words for our instruction, or our edification, or being built up and encouraged and confirmed in the faith. Help us now, Lord, after reading these words, to make sense of them. And having made sense of them, help us now to glorify you, to worship you more strongly, and to walk with you more nearly. For you are great, you are faithful, your word is always amen in Jesus. And you, Lord, are all we adore. And we pray your help through Jesus. Amen. Please have a seat. It would be very preposterous for any of us if we, upon hearing of a death of an extremely wealthy citizen, perhaps in Texas we have so many very wealthy ranchers and oilmen, if we just presumed upon the family knocked on their door and say, "Hey, I heard that Uncle Ted has died, and I'm here to see if there's anything by way of inheritance." That would be really bold, wouldn't it? Saying, "Well, who are you? Our family tree is forked a lot, but I don't think it's forked as far as you." You don't have any right to show up and expect anything. And because you have no legal claim for that inheritance, you certainly weren't promised it by Uncle Ted. He never knew you. And so we think, well, this is a madman. You call the constable and get this guy off your front doorstep. Nobody can just show up and say, hey, I'm the king of Israel. It was true in that day, and it's just as true today. If anybody makes a claim to be Messiah, well, he's got to have a lot of things to show for by way of credentials. One of the things he must show forth by way of credentials is that he is in the bloodline of the promised kings of Israel. And he is sure to be found in the beyond that, in the promised line of Abraham. And that's what needs to be established. First of all, because it's not merely for the certitude that we have in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, although that is absolutely front and center and most important. But we also need to understand that kingship in Israel meant leadership of God's people, meant deliverance. It always had meant, in the proper sense, salvation, strength and health, protection for the poor, for the weak, for those who were in peril of life. The king above every other office in the Old Testament was considered to be a son of God. So much so that in Psalm 2, many biblical commentators would say, well, this doesn't apply to Messiah strictly. It applies to all the kings of Israel, because all of the kings of Israel were to pattern what it is to be a ruler under God and a real father to Abraham and to shoulder the government of his people justly. But here is what the Jew had always been expecting, and rightly so, for Abraham had been expecting it, and he longed for the day and saw it remotely by faith. David knew of the promise as well, and the whole covenant, the whole arrangement, the contract that Jehovah God had made with David was for the establishment of the house of David and his throne forever by the grace of God, by the choice of God. And there were some contingencies, but for that, we'll examine that more nearly in the evening service. By the way, if you're not accustomed to morning and evening services, you might want to talk to me or talk to one of our elders about the goodness of that. If you get a good meal here, you might be hungry for a good meal later and close out the Lord's day in a lot of strength. What we have here is this teaching, and that is that God has wonderfully fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to David in the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful birth. It's a wonderful fulfillment of the promise, and we're going to get into the Christmas story here very, very neatly. I'm glad we're not in the Christmas season, so we can look at these things more objectively, not be dreaming about what's under the tree. You know, you just have to keep your eyes on the Lord and not on the ribbons, right? But the Lord has wonderfully fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to David in the birth of Jesus. We'll see this in 3 points. First of all, up front and right in front of you is the genealogy. And it is, especially if you read the Greek here, it is the beginnings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you come into the New Testament, you're coming, as it were, to a new beginning in the history of God dealing with his people. We're going to have introduced a brand new covenant. By the time we finish studying Matthew, it's going to be the introduction of a new covenant in the blood of Christ. So there's much, much that is new here, and it begins with the birth and the origins of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, we find out later that he is the mediator of all things and was there in the very beginning of the earth, of the creation of the cosmos, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. All things were made through him, we discover later in the book of Hebrews. But this genealogy supports his rights as king of Israel. It's very important to see that there is something objective that we can point to that say, well, at least he's a candidate and we can't reject him summarily because he does have credentials and other people, well, that's dubious. By the way, that's dubious today. The genealogies of all Jews have been lost at the destruction and the disbursement of Israel. And so if any Messiah now, so called, shows up on the scene, he will not be able to document his lineage. This is documented. And so we ought not to expect any other Messiah. And if we ever hear one making that claim, we can be sure that he lacks the credentials. And he didn't know Uncle Ted at all. So he is to be dismissed. The genealogy of Jesus Christ supports his rights. Abraham was not a Jew, because that was a term that was given later to the people of God. He was a Hebrew. Some people believe that the beginnings of that word Hebrew means that he was one who passed over or came from another place and crossed into this land. He was a Hebrew. And when we preached through the book of Genesis, we found out that he really and rightfully was a king. Why? Well, he organized his family as a tribe, really, and he went to battle against five other kings and prevailed. And then acted justly in the disbursement of those war bounties. But the Lord promised Abraham a seed that would be one that would bless all nations, and especially an heir that was to come from him that would be mighty. The descendants of Jacob also ruled in Israel as leaders and as judges and as kings. Later we see this, that the line of Judah was given the scepter. And so all kings originally came through Judah after the sad division because of King Solomon's failures and his son Rehoboam and all that. Jeroboam. We saw a division in the northern and southern kingdoms. But that's for another time to mention. We're saying here that Jacob and his descendants had a rightful claim as rulers and ones that would expect the coming deliverer, the coming king through the loins of Judah. The descendants of David then, David being a Jew and of the tribe of Judah, they ruled as kings by God's appointment after Saul. Now, this is very, very important, and a lot of people miss this in reading the Gospel of Matthew. But in order to understand how God is dealing with his people, Israel, at this time, you must understand that the prevailing contract or covenant is the Davidic. Now, that covenant needs to be explored in more detail. I'm not going to launch off on a lecture on the Davidic covenant, but it was a gracious covenant with David. Promises were made, and they were conditional. But the glorious thing about the conditional covenant with David is that God himself would provide graciously for that condition. He said, now, your sons are going to err, and if they err, I will visit them with discipline, and I will restore them. But my loving kindness will never be removed. And so we see here that though Israel had erred and strayed, and many, many kings have proceeded, some good, a few good, and some very, very bad, and that the nation had been dispersed and had been disciplined, yet the Lord made good in persevering with his people until the day of his chosen king's arrival, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about this one that will establish the house of David forever and ever and ever. And so you see in the new covenant properly understood the continuation and fulfillment, gloriously so, of the Davidic covenant. We love to see this continuity, and we bring it forth and we confess it, even confessing at the same time that the new covenant has some glories to it that the Davidic covenant never had. There's newness to the New Testament, and we'll look at all this. But we do say here that the Davidic covenant would be fulfilled in Jesus, and is making way for that new and everlasting covenant in his blood. This is the way it's being set up for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, all pretenders to the kingly throne of David must produce these credentials. Otherwise, they don't have the rights. You need to know that. God is wonderful in His promises, and His promises are not conflicting with His law, nor in the order in which He commands all things. We see that in creation, the orderly arrangement of things, but we see this in the Bible. And with regard to His appointed King, the Lord Jesus, the deliverer of His people, there can be no mistake. The Lord wants His people to know very, very assuredly that the one that He has anointed above all is His chosen Son, the Lord Jesus. And so this Bible presents us with the Davidic covenant, the goodness of God in fulfilling His promise, and now the glories of His Son. And so to be understood, and those who not only read your Bibles, but actually study your Bibles. Are you reading your Bibles? I hope you're reading your Bibles, but are you studying your Bibles? For those who study the Bible, you need to study your Bibles, reading with a view to the prevailing covenant of that day. And that is how you will be able to understand God's consistency in all these things, where He's promised, He's delivered, where He threatens, He surely will make good, where He commands, He expects obedience, that obedience is failing, He will discipline His sons, as He's promised under both the Davidic and the New Covenant. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, then, is extremely important and sets up the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. That's why we spend time reading it. It's not pleasant to read all these difficult Hebrew names, but we do so out of reverence for God. The second point is that Jesus Christ is that kingly son promised to Abraham. I already alluded to that. If you remember the promise to Abraham, the Lord Jehovah promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, that is an exceedingly great promise, especially as Abraham was old. And he was unfruitful in having sons, and his wife was beyond childbearing age. What God is promising is something absolutely impossible by human effort. And Abraham knew that. And so he said, look, you know, Eliezer of Damascus, he's my heir, you know. And the Lord said, no, you don't, Abraham. What I'm saying to you is a son born of your own loins. That's what we're talking about. It was such an amazing thing to hear that Sarah actually laughed. And that's how we got the name of her son, her firstborn, Isaac. Laughter. Because she laughed. The angel even rebuked her for that. She didn't quite believe. She thought it was, wow, this is zany. Oh, yeah, with God, nothing will be impossible. The son in whom all nations would be blessed. That's what was given to Abraham. Other sons born to Abraham became mighty, of course, by his handmaiden. There was Ishmael, and he became a prince among men. But all of these other sons born to Abraham, they lived, and they grew up, and they accomplished much, as we read later in the continuing story of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, and all that's very interesting. They were great men, but all of them died. In fact, what I'm saying is, and maybe it's just too obvious, but it needs to be mentioned, they followed the genealogy in Genesis 5, in verse 5 afterwards, Genesis 5, 5. You read there, the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. And Seth, his son, lived 105 years, and he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And so far, so on and so forth in those genealogies. It is interesting in this literature, opening up the New Testament, that the word "and he died" is not mentioned. Because here what we have is, paradoxically, one that would terminate in a genealogy and would not have other physical sons, but he would birth many, many spiritual sons. And he himself died, but it was an extraordinary death in that he himself raised himself, the Father obliging in that, raised from the dead so that he became the author of life. And we see in Christ the death of death. Very interesting parallels between the beginnings of the gospel, the genealogies or Genesis, literally in the Greek, the Genesis of Matthew and the Genesis according to Moses in the Old Testament. Now, the funny thing about this is that the Jews were very similar to us. We like to read and we like to park on those things that make us feel good. And so they had many ideas and some theories about who Messiah was, Messiah being the Hebrew word for a Christ, and what he was to do. And so some of these theories and some of these, let's just say, preferments, or as we used to say in Kentucky, druthers, would have the Christ abide forever. That the king would come and he would set up a national government. And that's plain from all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that he would endure and he would abide. But we have in John 12 and verse 34 an expression of some of the expectancy of the Jew. The crowd answered Jesus in his preaching, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." See, that's what they wanted. They wanted their king, and they were expecting some very good times to follow. Times of refreshment, times of bliss and wealth, prosperity. But they were saying, well, wait a minute. The law plainly teaches that Christ comes and he remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? What are you talking about? In establishing his reign, he first had to be lifted up on the cross to be the atonement for sin, to handle the issue that separated man from God in the first place. And that is sin. Sin is what brought separation and finally death. The ultimate separation. And the Lord Jesus was about to reconcile and bring man and God together again through his death by being the penalty for sin on behalf of all who would believe on him. Abraham then was called out from the nations to bless all nations. And that's the wonderful design and pattern that we see in Genesis. We see this in Genesis 22. In your offspring, the Lord told Abram, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And then again in Galatians 3, Paul, the apostle, says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations, the Gentiles, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the gospel was heard by Abraham. That is to say, the essential promise, the quintessential promise for salvation is that one would come out of Abraham's loins that would be a blessing unto all the Gentiles, all the nations. And so Abraham was later called in the book of Romans as the father of the faith, the father of all nations. And literally, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of many. Now, the genealogy of Jesus Christ then contains, through Abraham, a lineage and blood outside of Israel. And this is, again, very important because we have a Redeemer that is in Christ, born of a virgin, miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit, and of Mary, being human and divine. But that's another preaching coming up very shortly in chapter 2. However, we see that the blood of not just the Israelite man is in there, but we see Rahab, a Canaanite, from Jericho. Now, a Canaanite is an enemy of the Jew. The Canaanites were driven out of the land that was promised to Israel coming out of Egypt. And yet the Lord graciously incorporates even a Canaanite and an ungodly woman, Rahab, and she's mentioned in this genealogy. It goes to show you the faithfulness of God, but also his compassion to all people, but especially to sinners and dangerous sinners. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was, as mentioned in this genealogy, she's a Moabitess. And the Moabites, because of their dastardly treatment of Israel in former years as a nation, had been banned from joining Israel to the 10th generation. Now, that's quite a ban. That's quite a curse on a national people. And yet the Lord, in bringing forth the gospel, is posturing himself as one who is amenable to receive all people, even those that were banned. After all, Adam was banned from the paradise, and Adam's our father, and he was dismissed from the near presence of God because of his sin. The Lord banishes, the Lord restores. He's a gracious God, and he's done so here very fitly, agreeing with his own word and promises through Abraham. You see, God had always intended that his son Jesus would rule not just a small nation called Israel. He had always intended from the beginning that his son Jesus would rule over all nations. And so sovereign grace is expansive. It's extensive. It's wonderful. And we have in Jesus a universal Savior. We have in the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ a universal God. If you think that Christianity is a Western religion, take another look. Well, it may have been dressed as a Western religion by our perverse theologies of the day. The modern theologies tend to simplify things and suit things to our own tastes. We can paint Jesus to be the Savior that we like. But the Bible has him in other colors. He is man of man, and he's God of gods, and universally so. And even his genealogy attests to this. I sometimes wonder if we were more, if we had more information about our own genealogy and DNA, I wonder if we might be kinder to other nations, simply because we're more convinced that we're related to them. Now, we should be, as Christians, receiving the record of the Bible, that we are all sons of God, first through Adam and then again through Noah. And when he went through the ark, he came out of that ark and there were only eight souls. And so all peoples repopulating the world were all from Noah. But this will keep us tempered in our thoughts regarding our faith. It is a faith for all men because Jesus is a Savior. And God the Father is a Savior to all men. Jesus, though, is that kingly son that was promised to Abraham, even though he contains blood of the nations in him. That is to say, the Goyim, other than Israel. And my final point is this, that Jesus Christ is the kingly son promised to David. Now, this is important, even in the short summary of this genealogy, which I think most of us could memorize. The book of the genealogy or beginning, the Genesis of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are the two figures that are most important in this genealogy, not to omit the other names. They all, in God's providence, had a great deal to do with bringing forth this promised son by the Lord's providence. Nevertheless, the view here is of David, and the Lord Jesus will be addressed many times in this gospel as the son of David. People who are in trouble, they want his mercy. They've seen his power. They've seen his clemency and his goodness and his wisdom. And they will cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Well, the Lord receives that title, and the Lord blesses the faith of the one who sees what God has done here in bringing him forth as that promised king. See, some kings that ruled in succession to David were good. They were born of David. They were good men. They were good kings. Josiah, Hezekiah. If you read their stories, they were courageous. They did away with idolatry. And they turned the hearts of the people back to the living God. They established righteousness and ruled rightly, but they were not perfect. Every one of these had blemishes. David, of course, had some mighty blemishes. You don't need to review that. You don't need to read along to see that half of David's life was remarkably brilliant and holy and pure, and then he fell into trouble. Okay? David was a prophet and a king. And many would say, well, he surely comes so close to the figure of being the Christ, the anointed one, Messiah. But no, he was a man of blood. He was a man of blood, and he was forbidden to proceed with the building of the temple. Solomon, most wise, and had the greatest expanse of kingdom geographically in his day. He became widely known for his goodness and the goodness of administration, the orderliness of his kingdom, but the prosperity and blessing and peace of his day was extraordinary, especially when you consider that Israel was a very small nation sandwiched between mighty, mighty empires. And, you know, empires, what they do when they see gold and silver bountifully exchanged in the streets and a people that are docile like that, well, they see that as bait. They see that as a hefty cow tied to the barn, ready for some bear or some other carnivore to come and just snatch it up for lunch. And yet, Israel was protected in the days of Solomon. Solomon was most wise, but he fell into disgrace, and we'll examine that in the evening preachings. Hezekiah, Josiah were notable for revival, for righteousness. And these were good. And they're included in this genealogy. God did much good by bringing up deliverers and judges and kings for his people Israel. But most of the kings born of David, and even later after the division of the southern and northern kingdoms, were not good. And that's why we have no definite rule of succession. We can't say, well, you know, if you are a good and right man, you will birth good and right children. And that is proven to be false, especially in the Old Testament here. Good kings birth bad kings. And then, for instance, some were very, very bad. And Manasseh was probably the most notoriously bad king. But then he found repentance. And you think, well, now, wow, that's great. But after a generation of bad rule, you can imagine his household was in bad shape, and he birthed a very, very bad king himself. Ultimately, the corruption in the house of David, that line was so bad that the Davidic covenant seemed to be broken. It seemed to be cast aside. It seemed that God had forgotten his people. Such was the difficulty of God's discipline in the dispersion, the diaspora. Israel was scattered in Babylon, and then, of course, after the Lord Jesus, after that generation, the Jews would once again be dispersed, and for the very same reasons that they would not. Bend the knee to God's kingliness and to God's Son in Christ. But more on that later. Okay, the kingly line of David, however, only seemed to disappear after the Babylonian deportation. It went into captivity more than 70 years. But then here it suddenly reappears. It is recorded. Now, in all those years, the Old Testament didn't necessarily record the children that would be candidates for this kingliness. It's almost as if God brought them back and the Lord brought them to the temple, but never again did God's people have a resident king as a throne. They had the temple, but they were always a vassal state of another superior government. They were a vassal state of the Persians. They were a vassal state of the Egyptians. They were a vassal state of the Greeks. They were a vassal state of the Romans. And this, my friends, was a point of sore contention for the more pious and the zealous, especially the more politically minded. This is one of the reasons why the Jews might look askance at Matthew himself, the author of this gospel. He was a tax collector. He made a compromise. He was compromised with the Roman government, of which Israel was a vassal state. And yet here Matthew, ironically, is writing about the king that is promised and now is enfleshed in Christ. God kept a record of this important line. God keeps a record of all lives, but especially this important strand of humanity, he preserved from the point of from extinction, even to the point where it narrowed down to one living relative of Abraham through David, and after the reign of the wicked queen Athaliah in Judah. It came down to that, but the Lord preserved that sacred line in his mighty, mighty providence. All men fail. All men are as grass. They grow up, they flower, they have their beauty, they have their strength, they have their contribution. The flower fades and the grass withers. The word of God endures forever. And what we have here, my friends, is God remaining faithful despite all unfaithfulness of his creature. Though he had given them every advantage in sending them prophets and given them the ordinances and altars of sacrifice and the temple worships, the word of God, psalmody, all manner of strengths and helps. And yet, his chosen people had not made good. And the Davidic covenant seemed, ironically, to have been lost. But now, hear what Peter and others began to preach after the Lord Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. From Acts 15. He's trying to explain to the hearers of the gospel what God is doing in our day. In their day, he's saying, look, this thing about David, it's not over. What we preach Christ here, we preach Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so in Acts 15, verses 16, we see this: after this, I will return, says the Lord. I will rebuild the tent of David. That is to say, the house of David, the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. If all of mankind, all the nations are going to have any hope, it'll be because the Lord is maintaining his faithful word and promise to the house of David. And he has not abandoned that tabernacle. He's not abandoned that tent. The house of David is being built up, and the nations will stream into it, as we see in other prophecies from Isaiah and other places. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord through this line of David. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things. This is by decree of God, and so they are certain and will come about. So Jesus Christ is the promised king of the Davidic covenant. We have here, then I'll take time to read this rather lengthy quote from Psalm 89. This is a good one for meditation this afternoon on the Lord's Day. And it gives us perhaps more clear insight as to the hope of this Davidic covenant. By the way, why would the Lord put this writing, which I'm about to read, in a psalm? And that's because that the Psalms are the hymn book of the Lord's ancient people. They rehearsed this over and over and over again. In other words, they were very much aware of the prevailing covenant and the terms whereby God would bless Israel. This was their hope, and they were reminded of this periodically because the Psalms were sung on a regular basis. But just listen to what the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 89. This is again the hymn book of the Jews, even of Jesus' day, and it reads as follows: of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one. You said, I've granted hope to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him. By the way, that brings up connotations of Messiah, or Meshua, he's the anointed one. David, the anointed. So that the Messiah, or Christ. So that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked will not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. Strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Meaning he'll rule both. He'll be a universal judge. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. I'm sure that the Jews, the pious Jews who remember that, they look out in the night skies, is it still, we still have a moon? It seems like it's still around. Well, it looks like the covenant faithfulness of God is still in force. And that David will have a reign. His son will triumph. And this is what is at stake here. The covenant expectation of the Jew, the Old Testament, is what we see going into the narrative of Matthew's gospel. That's what needs to be in our mind. In Psalm 89, it must inform our understanding of Matthew. And this covenant is not abandoned. As we can see from the wording of Psalm 89, it is a universal covenant and a perpetual covenant, firm, established. However, it is absorbed and subsumed and fulfilled and expanded in the covenant in Christ, in the new covenant, in his blood. Never abandoned, fulfilled, and I must say, as Peter and others preached in Acts 15, among the nations, it is being fulfilled even as the Davidic house is being built stone by stone. And the incorporating of souls upon faith and union in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens. The Lord is building a house, a spiritual habitation for his eternal praise. And that, my friends, is what we see in the coming of Jesus. Let me conclude with a summary. The lineage or genealogy of Jesus Christ supports his claim as Israel's long-awaited son and king. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for a son, a king. Jesus is truly the expected son of Abraham and the expected son of David, the one who is to rule gloriously forever. And my friends, we have to put some wisdom and some... We need to scope the promises of God. You who love to read the Bible and you mine for the promises of God, you have to understand that all of his promises are yes and fruitful. But you have to keep in mind that they will be true in their own time. I mean, these nations, these people, the patriarchs, they waited many, many generations. But the Lord is not slow according to his own word. He will deliver and he will surely deliver in his own time. There are many promises that apply to you in this life. And there are very important promises that apply to you in the life to come. That your sins are forgiven in this life. And in the next life, that you have eternal life, and not of your own merit, but when the Lord Jesus returns and all his saints and with his angels, he will resurrect everyone who's ever been born of all humankind. He will acknowledge his saints by name. He will acquit you of all sin, and he will direct you to his right hand, the hand of blessing. And escort you personally and with his angels into your eternal inheritance That is the glory that Israel had always, always wanted for. Nearness to their God. Acceptance to the Lord himself. Blessing. Prosperity. Life as it should be. Not at all as we see it today, even in the most prosperous of times. The Lord may be slow in our eyes, but he's not delaying. And you can praise God for his faithfulness. For the marvelous way in which he works, which is well beyond what we might expect or imagine. And you can trust him fully because he is so faithful. He is absolutely faithful, even when his own people, the best of people, are not. We can direct people to good people. We commend people to good pastors and good counselors. But good pastors and good counselors and good kings will fail us. Good presidents will fail us. But God will never fail us. He has the credentials and he has the right to be trusted, this Lord Jesus. Now study these promises and rehearse them, the promises to Abraham and David. You know, you need to start off reading the Gospel of Matthew and sure footing to see where the Spirit is leading you in your understanding in his light. And you can look at these genealogies, maybe take out a Bible dictionary and rehearse a little bit of the lives of some of these people that are named here, and you'll see what I mean. Some good, some bad, most bad. Some bad that were good, and some good that became bad. All flesh is as grass. We don't trust men. We don't trust princes. We trust God. All nations, then, are blessed in this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe this Savior, the hope not only of Israel, confirmed and established by the full witness and credentials of God, but more than that, the Savior of the world. That's the child that has been born. Let's pray.